Bibles and open to Revelation chapter 5. If you're using your pew Bibles in front of you, the black ones, it's going to be page 1030. Again, it's Revelation chapter 5. If you're using the pew Bibles, it's going to be page 1030. We're going to be reading the whole chapter, starting at verse 1 of chapter 5, Revelation. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God, for every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped.
Let's join together in a word of prayer before we look to this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you today in worship. We join the heavenly throng around your throne that is doing nothing except expressing their praise and their worship and their adoration to you, the one true and living God, sovereign over all creation, and to you, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, we take great joy and delight in joining that number, in joining our voices, lifting our voices, and so that it rises into your very throne room. Father, take pleasure in our worship today as we have taken pleasure in doing the very thing that you've created us to do, and that is to glorify your name. Lord, we ask during this time that you would bless us with nothing else, nothing more, nothing less than your very presence. Lord, we need you to draw near to us as we draw near to you, because we are hurting, we are sick, we are diseased, we are lonely, we are heartbroken people. We have experienced in our lives, even this week, the ravages of sin and the cursedness of this world. And what we need desperately, Lord, is for you to draw near to us and to draw your loving arms around us and to draw us into your embrace. Father, you are a fearful and an awesome Heavenly Father who is transcendent above all his creation. But you are also a God who delights to draw near to those who are brokenhearted. And we confess, Lord, that that is us today. So draw near to us. May we sense your presence and your pleasure and your love and your comfort. Father, would you speak to us through your word? Would you let it ring in our hearts louder than any noise that we hear from this world? And may we recognize it for the truth and the life-giving power that it is. Father, apply your heart, your truth deep into each and every heart that's here today for our good and for your glory. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be present doing this work of convicting and challenging and pressing home these truths so that we might be changed people. And we pray all of this, Lord, in the exalted name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hopefully you've got Revelation chapter 5 open on your lap, and I'll just remind you that we are now in the middle of an encore series. We've gone through a series in Revelation, to the letters to the churches in Revelation. In the late fall, we've just made it through a short mini-series on the topic of worship, and this is an encore presentation where we're mixing the two, and what we want to do is go into the book of Revelation in order to see some things about worship. We want to catch a glimpse of the worship that is going on even now in the throne room of heaven around God's throne, and that will help us to understand how it is that we too ought to worship, the type of worship that we'll be engaged in through all eternity. We want to, in some sense, be a part of that now. And Revelation gives us a great picture into what that looks like. Last week, we looked at Revelation chapter 4, and that's where John sees a vision of the living God in all of his transcendent and resplendent glory. You remember that vision that the one on the throne is described as best as John can. He's grasping at something to describe what the glory of what he's seeing, and the best he can do is to describe it in terms of unapproachable color and light and majesty. And we saw two things last week. We saw first that God is to be worshipped because he is holy, and second, that he is to be worshipped because he is the sovereign creator over all things. And one clear implication from this is that since God alone is holy, and since God alone is the sovereign creator of all that we see and enjoy, then it follows necessarily that God alone is worthy of all our praise and glory and adoration. So on the first instance, that means that we shouldn't be chasing after everything the world has to offer in order to give our devotion to it, to things. Rather, we are to give our devotion to the one true and living God. But if that's true, that God alone deserves our worship and our praise, then we're in for a little bit of a twist when we come to Revelation chapter 5, the passage that Ethan just read for us a minute ago. Because in Revelation chapter 5, there's someone else who is praised and worshipped. And in the same manner that God was praised and worshipped. There's someone else in this chapter who makes the four living creatures instinctively fall down and worship, and also the 24 elders instinctively fall on their faces, casting their crowns before this other person. And so we want to see this someone else who receives the accolades of a multitude of angelic beings, indeed, who receives the praise and the glory ultimately of all creation. Who is this person? It is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb. And this is the beautiful part two of this vision that John sees contained in Revelation chapter 5. When we look to this second half, Revelation 5, we need to see that the proper subject of Christian worship is not just God the Father, the one true and living God, but that it is also Jesus the Messiah. This is distinctively Christian worship. You look at all the different other religions of this world, and there's something that they all have in common that is different than us, and that is they only worship God. They don't believe that anyone else is worthy of that worship and that praise, especially, they believe, Jesus Christ. And so Islam, for example, denies that Jesus is the Son of God and is worthy of worship. Any of the false religions like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, they deny the deity of Christ and they think it's blasphemous that Jesus Christ would be worshipped. And so what I'm describing here is distinctly Christian worship. Only those of us who believe that Jesus is the true Son of God and has set about to redeem the world for God, it's only us who can truly direct our praise and our worship, not just to God the Father, but also to God the Son. And so we want to look at that this morning as Revelation chapter 5 prompts us to think about worshiping Jesus Christ and shows us that Christ is worthy of that kind of worship. I want us to see two things from the passage this morning. We'll keep it simple, just two things. They're easy to say, but they're complicated to get into our minds and to put into practice. So we'll have to roll up our sleeves and do the hard work. But here they are. We ought to worship Christ because he has conquered. And we need to worship Christ, secondly, because he is co-equal. Worship Christ because he has conquered, but worship Christ also because he is co-equal. Hopefully we can see these from the text. So I encourage you to follow along as we work our way through Revelation chapter 5. And as I've said, Revelation 4 and 5 make up one vision together. There's no strong separation here. It's just part 1 and 2. And together they form a very exciting drama that takes place in the throne room of heaven. Actually, chapter 4, which we looked at last week, functions as the setting. And then the actual drama takes place here in chapter 5. You know what a setting is. It's important to any drama. Take, for example, the Andy Griffith Show. The setting, which is that one stoplight town, Mayberry, in North Carolina, that setting and all that goes along with it is crucial to the plot and the drama that goes on week to week in the Andy Griffith Show 40 or 50 years ago. But you know what I mean. Mayberry is essential, but all it is a setting. And we need, in the same way, we need to keep the setting that we discovered last week in chapter 4 in mind because it's crucial to the drama that unfolds in chapter 5. And what was that setting? We saw the exalted and transcendent God in all of his glory, in the midst of a sea of glass, shrouded in light and color that was difficult even to gaze upon. He's surrounded by the highest order of angels, cherubim and seraphim around his throne, covering their eyes and their feet and worshiping. And also surrounded in another circle with 24 other thrones, with 24 elders on it, who instinctively worship this one on the throne, casting their crowns before him. That scene is important as we come into chapter 5. So in verse 1, the drama is already beginning because John sees in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne, he sees a scroll. Now, this is in a day before books are widely used. They used scrolls, and what it is probably a 30 or so foot piece of paper, handmade paper out of papyrus that's weaved together. And then it's attached on either end with, think about rolling pins, you know, that your mom or your wife makes when she makes pie. Rolling pins on either end, and then you would roll up this piece of paper, and it would contain all of the words of the document that you wanted to publish. Now, scrolls were pretty expensive to make, pretty difficult. And like I said, you would write this on this document, which is papyrus. And usually a person writing on a scroll would only write on one side. This has to do with the way that the paper is weaved together. And on the front side, it's easy to write. But on the back side, it's hard to write because you're bumping up against all the layers of paper. And so usually a scroll is only written on one side. There's only two reasons to write on both sides of the scroll. That's if you're poor and you can't afford another scroll, or if the stuff that you're writing, that you've written down, is so important and has to be on one document, and there's just so much that you have to go and start writing on the back of it. Well, this is what John sees. He sees that this scroll, it's closed up, he can't see the inside of it. He sees writing on it, which tells him that there is writing on both sides of this scroll. And he understands that this is an incredibly important document. It's also worth noting that in the ancient days, if you had a very important document on a scroll, what you would do is seal it. And what you would take is hot wax dripped on the seam of where the scroll comes together. And if it was very important, you would take your signet ring, if you were a bigwig, and you would press it down into the wax as it was still warm, and that would seal the scroll, and it would show everyone the importance of the document. But what does John see? He sees this incredibly important document written on both sides, and it doesn't just have one seal, it has seven seals. What we're dealing with here in this vision of this scroll in the right hand of the one on the throne is an incredibly important document. We need to, you're probably wondering this already. What does this scroll represent? We understand that we're in the book of Revelation. It's a different kind of literature. It has lots of symbols that we have to try to understand. So the question, the obvious question is, what does this scroll represent? What's John seeing here? And what it makes clear from the context of the chapters that follow, that we're not going to be able to get into, so you'll just have to initially take my word for it and then dig in later and see this for yourself. But what we're to understand is that what this scroll represents is all of God's plans for redemption and for blessing and for judgment. All of God's plans are on this scroll, and they are ready to be set in motion. You need to think also, let me give you another example, the last will and testament. Maybe some of you have had that experience of being at a reading of a will. That's a similar kind of important document that needs to be opened at a certain time, and the opening of it doesn't just reveal what is in the, you know, the last wishes of the person that's died that has some money or some resources or property to hand on. It's not just discovering what their will and their wishes are, but actually when you gather for a reading of the will and the executor opens the perhaps the sealed envelope with that will in it, there's a very real sense in which that plan, that will, is set into motion. It's able to become executed now that it's open. So it's not just an information thing, but it's like this plan is actually going to start taking place now. And so what John sees in the hand of the one who sits on the throne is his entire plan for the redemption and the blessing of his people and the judgment of his enemies. But as it sits, it's closed and it hasn't been set in motion. It needs to be open. There needs to be someone who will open these seals and open the scroll and not just read what's in it, but actually to set this plan into motion. And so the challenge goes forth into all creation from the booming voice of a mighty angel, as if to echo down through every chamber of heaven and earth and under the earth. The question is, the challenge is, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? That's the challenge that goes forth. And what's the response? That's supposed to be a cricket. Crickets. Silence. There's no response. It's just quiet. Maybe you saw some tumbleweeds going across the sea of glass. The idea is that there's no one. And it's like this profound and deep and pregnant silence just for a second, for a minute. You got to feel the drama. It just covers the whole throne room. At once it was alive. Just a few minutes ago, it's alive with the praise and the adoration of the one true and living God, and now you can hear a pin drop. It's quiet. It appears that there's no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who is worthy to open up the scroll, to break the seals, and to set this plan in motion. So it's also interesting to know, what is John's reaction to the reality that there doesn't appear to be anyone who is able to come in and meet this challenge? We read here in verse 4 that John weeps. And it's not just like he's choking back a few tears. It's not a light whimper. He is weeping loudly. This is like chest heaving, sobbing, that John just intuitively and reactionarily engages in. He is weeping for all that he's worth. Now, I want to caution you here. Don't go so quickly into verse 5. Okay, Ethan read this for you. You know how this story ends, but you know what it's like when you're watching a movie with someone that's already seen it, and they're like telling you what's going to come up. You know how annoying that is? Well, don't do that to yourself, okay? You know how this is going to end, but don't spoil it for yourself. You need to just linger here in the weeping, in the drama that John is engaged in here. He is weeping violently because there seems to be no one who is worthy for this magnificent task. There's no one that's worthy to open these scrolls and to execute the plan of God for salvation and for redemption and for judgment. Do you feel the weight that John feels that makes him weep heavily? Friends, we live in a broken world. I don't know if I even need to tell you that. But we live in the midst of a sin-cursed, broken world. Wars, poverty, gang violence, sickness, disease, abuse, neglect, corruption, unemployment, death, heartbreak. And I could just go on and on. And the sad thing is that these aren't just empty concepts that I'm just rattling off, but this is where we live. This perhaps is your experience this week. This is the world that we live in. And it's no wonder to me, it doesn't surprise me at all, that people who don't understand the plan and the purpose of God, people that don't think that there is a God who has a plan for the universe, it doesn't surprise me in the least that they would despair. This overwhelming feeling of hopelessness and helplessness and despair, that's the type of thing that would drive a man to drink. That's the type of things that would drive a young man to end his own life prematurely. It's the weight of this broken and cursed world and all of the heartache and pain that goes along with it. And if there's nothing that can be done about it, well then our only response, the only right response, is to weep, and to weep loudly and wail bitterly. And it's true, even if God is on the throne, and maybe he's got a plan, but he's unable to enact it, the same thing is true. If God cannot hear prayer, if God cannot act in our favor, then the only right response is weeping and tears, gnashing of teeth, saying to yourself over and over, woe is me. We've got no hope in the world. And so understand, put yourself in John's shoes especially. You think about his situation and the situation that of the churches that he was writing to in that day. They were afflicted on every side. They were oppressed and persecuted. They were kicked out of town. They were fired from their jobs because of their alliance with Christ. And if that's the reality that wins the day, well then, weep bitterly. Wail and moan, because that's it. That's it. And so John feels, at this moment in the drama, there's no one to enact the plans of God. And John is just left hopeless and despairing. He is weeping loudly. But thankfully, this is not the end of the drama. The drama continues, doesn't it? And thankfully, there's good news to share with desperate, hopeless weepers such as ourselves in this world characterized by hopeless, desperate weeping. There is good news. And it comes from one of the 24 elders who says to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and break its seals." So that's the good news, that Christ is worthy. There is a worthy one. And why is Jesus worthy? Why is Jesus up for this task? Well, because Christ has conquered. You see this in verse 5. He's conquered. Jesus there is described as a lion. I think that's easy for all of us to call to mind. You picture a lion in your head, and you are picturing something that is powerful and victorious, the king of the jungle. You're talking about a conqueror, and so Jesus is rightly called the Lion of Judah. And we sing that, don't we? We'll sing it in a few minutes here. He's the Lion of Judah, the lamb who was slain. But then that's weird. Lion and then lamb? That's starting to mix metaphors a little bit. And that's where it gets a little bit confusing. That's a little weird. Yes, Jesus Christ conquers. We see him as a lion, but he's also a lamb? I think this is the point of the vision that Jesus, that John sees here in Revelation chapter 5. But we see, I mean, we think, how can that one person call to mind the image of both a lion and a lamb? We use a phrase for March, which is fast approaching, that it comes in like a lion, but out like a lamb. And I think we know what that means, but we don't usually use those two terms to describe the same thing, the same person, in one breath. But this tells us, it's a very helpful image, because it not only tells us that Christ has conquered, but it also tells us how Christ conquers. And he conquers in a very different way than we imagine conquering. We imagine swords and violence and guns and cannon and ammo and all the rest. But this is not the gospel. Jesus Christ conquers as a lamb. He becomes a lion because he is a lamb. Look at how this is presented for us in this verse. Look at verse 6, for example. Tells us that Jesus conquers through a bloody sacrifice. John looks, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The language of bloody sacrifice is picked up again in the song of praise that's sung to this conquering Christ in verse 9, where it is sung, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." So Jesus is a lion. He's a conquering lion, but he conquers as a lamb by shedding his blood for the ransom and the redemption of a people for God. And so Jesus leaves the glory of heaven, and he's born of a virgin. And he goes on to live a sinless, perfect life, becoming a spotless lamb that is ready for sacrifice. And then in the fullness of time, Jesus goes to the cross, and he receives on the cross the punishment for our sins that's due us. He endures in his body on that tree the full weight and wrath of God against sin. And by doing that, Jesus redeems a people for his praise. He redeems and ransoms a people for God to the praise of his glory. And the good news of the gospel is this, that all of those, even some of you who are here today, who repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, can experience the victory and the conquering that Christ has accomplished on your behalf. You don't have to live a life of hopelessness and weeping and despair. You can live a life of victory because of what the conquering Christ has done on your behalf. And I would just encourage you, anyone who is in here today that has never bowed their knee to Christ, with all that I can muster, repent and believe this gospel. It is a glorious gospel, and it is an incredible gospel of hope in the midst of a hopeless and despairing world. So come to this conquering Christ today. This is no small conquest that this lion and this lamb, Jesus Christ, has accomplished for the world. We see this from part of the lyrics of this new song. This new song tells us that with his blood, Jesus ransomed a people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's an effective sacrifice and ransom, is it not? And what we see here, you need to be careful. Some people mistake this. It doesn't mean that Jesus ransomed every people, all people from every tongue and tribe and nation. That's universalism. We don't believe that every person that has ever lived will be saved. But we do believe in particular redemption. We believe that Jesus Christ deliberately goes to the cross in order to pay the price and the atonement and the ransom for a people for God. And these people are pulled out from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. It's an expansive and glorious gospel because it reaches all creation. And this, by the way, let me just say this as an aside, this is exactly the motivation that we have to go into all the nations with the good news of the gospel. We know going into a nation that has never heard the gospel before that Jesus Christ has a people for God that he has purchased with his blood. And so we know that we can come to that people and that tongue and tribe with the good news of the gospel, and it will result in salvation. That's good news. We also have the encouragement in these same verses to going, even tomorrow as we go back into our offices, our workplaces, our schools, we can walk the halls with the message of the gospel on our lips. We can speak this glorious gospel of hope in the midst of a hopeless generation. It's good news for Christians, especially like the ones in these early chapters of Revelation that are suffering so much persecution and oppression and heartache and tribulation. This is good news because as the conquering Christ is able to enact all of God's purposes for blessing of his people and for judgment of the enemies, we know that any oppression or persecution that we face for the cause of Christ is not the end of the story. There is a judgment, and there is a blessing that comes to those who endure to the end. So praise God for this conquering Christ. We also need to know, I mean, there's so much here. I have to really be selective for the sake of time, but let me just say this. This tells us, if we are Christians, if we are following this lion and this lamb, this tells us how we, as a church, as the church of Christ, will conquer in this world. And it's not with guns and cannon and ammo and swords. It's not by acts of legislation or taking over the government. Rather, it is by daily dying to ourselves and laying down our lives, dying to our wants and our needs and our passions in order to serve others and to serve Christ. And so we need to take our marching orders from this conquering Christ. He's a lion, to be sure, but he's also a slain lamb. And we also need to be the same. One thing I want you to see before we move on is from verse 8 and 9. In this great drama, in the throne room of heaven, the scene changes from weeping to worship. And when the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, comes forth, the heavenly congregation falls on their faces, again, automatically, but they sing a new song, not the old song, which is the song of creation, which we saw at the end of chapter 4, but this is a new song. This is a song of redemption. And since we've been talking about this, it's interesting to see from this passage, what are the instruments that are used for this new song? you can see that the elders fell down before the throne, and it says they were each holding a harp. We need to be careful here, because it has been drilled into our heads, if we have grown up in the church, there's an image, there's a picture that's drilled in our head, I don't know how or why, it just has, from childhood, so that if you close your eyes and you dream about heaven, if you try to picture what heaven's like, I guarantee you that most of us are going to be thinking that we'll transform into angels and we'll be sitting on a cloud strumming this big harp for all of eternity. Is that what you think of? A little bit. And can we just be honest with each other? If that's what heaven is, that is going to be so boring. I mean, come on, let's just get real here. And it's no wonder, if that's what we think heaven's like, it's no wonder we don't want to go. I mean, we don't really want to say that in public, but come on. Well, thankfully, that is not what heaven is going to be like. That is an absolutely wrong picture to have in your head. And it's actually even wrong to picture that kind of a harp, because ancient harps were a little bit different than that, and they were used very differently than that. What John is seeing here, and what I think most Jewish Christians would have instinctively known, is that the harp isn't this dreary and mystical and slow, dirgy type instrument. The harp, they used the harp as a party instrument. So if it helps you to think about it, you need to think about an instrument that people pull out when they're ready to party. And so if heaven was like Eastern Kentucky, they'd be pulling out the banjo and the fiddle, right? This is not a new song that we sing and it's just like drudgery. This is a party tune with party instruments. This is an upbeat song, and we need to understand this because I think it loses so much with us. This new song of redemption, this is a joyous song. And it's designed to be sung joyously. I need to wrap up this point. My point simply is this, that we worship Christ because he has conquered. And then very quickly, let's look secondly, we worship Christ because he is co-equal. Obviously, we don't have time to probe this in depth. We'll just have to be content with scratching the surface. But it's important for us to know, I said in my introduction that we are engaging in distinctively Christian worship when we worship Christ. It seems wrong for many people, many religions, to worship someone other than God the Father, the one true and living God. But we have explicit precedent here and command even to worship Christ. So we need to see where this comes from. We can see all over the pages of these chapters, verse 4 and 5, and actually all throughout Revelation that we've looked at so far, there's so many different pictures of the Trinity. We believe that there is one God, but we further believe that this God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All of them are co-equal. They are all worthy of worship. And so our Christian worship needs to be Trinitarian. It needs to be engaging all three persons of the Godhead. And I just want to show you a couple of ways that we see this, even from this passage. First of all, notice where the Lamb is standing from verse 6. And this is where it's important to remember the setting from last week. Remember what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with a holy and awesome and fear-inspiring God. This is not a God who you just waltz up across go skating across the glassy sea and just waltz up into his presence. You don't go near this God. He is enshrined with the highest angels and these 24 elders. This is a frightening scene. No mere man, no mere mortal just goes walking and waltzing into the presence of this God. But look what we see in verse 6. There is one person that is able to approach this throne. there is one person that it appears comes from the very center of the bullseye here. This is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes. He comes from the 24 elders, and he goes past the four living creatures, and he waltzes right up to the one on the throne and pulls the scroll out of his right hand. Brothers and sisters, there's no other way to see this than to understand that Jesus Christ is divine. He is unique. He's not just a mere man. He is the Son of God, in addition to being the Son of Man. But we see the same truth another way. Look at the song that's sung by all of creation, verse 13. Look first at what they're ascribing to in this song. It says, "Blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." That's what this song ascribes to the person that it addresses. And these are the highest things that ever could be ascribed to any being. But now look to whom they are ascribed. Verse 13. "To him who sits on the throne," God, okay, "and to the Lamb." So both are equal recipients of this hymn of praise that ascribes the highest things in all creation, might and honor and power and blessing for all eternity. They go not just to God, but also to the Lamb. Jesus Christ is co-equal with God the Father, and he is worthy of all our praise and adoration. And so our worship ought to be not just to God, but also to our conquering and risen Christ. Amen? Amen. Now, it simply falls to us to live in the light of this. I've already mentioned that as we go from this place, as we go back into our family life and our work environment, as we go back into the halls of our school, we have a message of real and lasting hope, don't we? We proclaim a conquering Christ who has conquered through the blood, his own blood, that he shed on Calvary for sinners. And he's ransomed a people for God. And so we don't need, and we need to tell this to our friends and our family members, all that we come in contact with, whose lives are characterized by a heavy burden that makes them weep loudly and despair with hopelessness. We've got a message of hope. We've got a song, a celebration song, because we serve a conquering Christ. And so, can you see how perverse it would be to keep this message and to keep this song to yourself? We have the confidence that our God and our Christ, who has made a ransom for people for God, has ransomed people and plans to ransom people from all over the place, all over the globe, at all times. And so we have great hope as we go forth with the message of the gospel that it will bear fruit and that people will be saved. And so let us go boldly with that good news on our lips. We believe in a gospel that turns weeping into worship. That's our story. That's where we live. And so we ought to spread this gospel far and wide. Let's go forth with that gospel and let's worship together this Christ who has conquered and who is co-equal. Let's pray together.